Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. As I wrote the introduction to this sermon, the sun was out, melting the snow and ice. The back cover that was over my grill was steaming as ice and water quickly turned into vapor. I heard the sound of falling water as of rain, a rain shower, as the runoff from the roof struck my neighbor's metal awning. And above that sound, I also heard the sound of robins, who seemed to have a particular interest in my backyard, flocking, searching for food among the snow, and adorable because they were fluffing their feathers even in the midst of the snow and ice against the cold. As I looked out and outside my back window, the world looked speckled with diamonds. And that morning, I looked out and saw the Cane River Lake sheeted with ice. And I marveled at all of the beauty that I saw. And then I reflected that we didn't see much of it this week, did we? Because we were more concerned with the lack of water, uncertain electricity, and the hazards of travel. And I'll admit, I really struggled this week. For all that is said about change, we don't really want it, do we? Oh, we want change that allows our lives to stay the same. That's the change we like. Everyone else change so that my life can stay the same. We don't want change. We want the world to change to suit our sameness. Think about the change that God puts into the world that forces us to act differently, even if it's only the change of season that requires us to make adjustments to our wardrobe. How many of us went out and really enjoyed the change that God blessed us with this week? It seems odd to be talking about blessing as we are still scrounging for water. But we needed the beautiful vision that this story tells. We need to see that God changes the lives of his people for the better. Shockingly, some commentators refer to chapter 3, 4, and 5 as the devil's assault upon the church. I find that too glum. For I'd rather see it as the changes that God ordains for maturing his church. Yeah, there are challenges in these chapters, to be sure. But the main point of these chapters is the way God is growing and maturing his church. The Lord begins with an Exodus-like event that pits the power of believers in Jesus against those who oppose him. It's a kind of negative image of the plagues, is it not? In the plagues, we saw this threat to Pharaoh and to his dominion through negative things that the Lord brings to Egypt. But here, the Lord does the same thing in a different way. Instead of a plague, he brings a healing, and yet it provides the same kind of challenge. A challenge to the religious leaders, a challenge to their power structure. A contest between the apostles and the religious leaders in the temple. Initially, the story begins by focusing on the lame man. In this passage, we discover the pattern that I want us to see of broken, healed, and marveled. Broken, healed, and marveled. We begin with this astonishing description of a pitiable individual. Our hearts go out to him, do they not? We feel a real absence of hope in him. More is broken in him than just his legs. We discover the apostle's purpose and the beggar's purpose. Following the statement of the signs and wonders done by the apostles, the stage is set for this next great event. In verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The two of the three pillars of the apostles, the three pillars, if you didn't know, Peter, James, and John. Here it's Peter and John are entering into the temple. These are the two that ran to the tomb of Jesus after the reports of the resurrection. These are the two, we may assume, that had at least some dealing, if they were not partners together in fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps they're inseparable at this point, and they unite in worship during the time of the evening prayers, about 3 p.m. We don't know how long it has been since the day of Pentecost. We're not told that any chronological marker between the day of Pentecost and this event. But they approach the temple at the hour of prayer, and we must ask for what reason? The most likely is to pray, to worship, perhaps to meet with others or to evangelize. But we may speculate any number of purposes that Peter and John had when they approached the temple. But whatever their original intent, the Lord had some other job for them to do. There is going to be something that interrupts their expectation, that changes their plan. The apostles have a wonder to perform, an appointment from God, which will change their activity. A beggar also had a purpose, a plan that afternoon as well. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. A man lame from birth, who had no potential for earning a living. He could not walk, he could not move. All he could do was beg. And there were some people who would carry him every day to this place. It was likely that the profits from his begging supported those who carried him to this gate every day, and probably we may say that it might have been his parents. The place where he is set is called the Beautiful Gate, and we cannot be certain where this gate was, but most suggestions involve one of the gates to the east of the temple. You remember that there are a number of courts that surrounded the temple. You have the sanctuary itself, and they have the court of the priest, which had the altar and the laver. And then moving eastward from there, there was the court of the men. And eastward from there, kind of concentric circles almost, there is the court of the women. And outside the court of the women, there is the court of the Gentiles. And so there's a gate into the court of Gentiles, a gate into the court of the women, a gate into the court of the men, and a gate into the court of the priests. Obviously, he's probably not in the gate of the court of the priests. But whether it is the gate into the temple precincts altogether, into the court of the women, into the court of the men, we don't know which of these he was sitting at. Most suggest that it was one of the two gates between the court of the men or the court of the women. It was a high traffic area. That's where you want to be if you are begging. You want to be at some place there's going to be a lot of foot traffic going through. And he was there at a high traffic time. It was the time of the evening prayers. It was a time where the beggar had planned to earn something, to earn much. And as Peter and John walk by, he sees them as possible contributors. Look at verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. He asks for some money. We cannot suppose that he singles them out necessarily, but probably he is asking this of everyone who walks by. He merely asks them in the train of those he begs from. And what does he want? He wants alms. He wants money. We look at this beggar, And suppose, as he asks them for alms, that he doesn't know who he's talking to. Here's Peter and John walking by this guy, and if we were put ourselves in his situation, and we saw Peter and John go by, what would we ask? What if he knew who was walking by? If God walked by, what would we ask of him? Would we ask of him for money, or would we ask of the Lord something more? And I suggest as we think about that, it challenges how we think about what we pray for. Our prayer life reveals the points of our recognition of our brokenness. I suggest that we, like the beggar, often ask the Lord for alms instead of real healing. We might have criticized this beggar if he knew who Peter and John was. If the Lord walked by, would he have asked for money, or would he have asked for healing? And yet we have that same privilege every day of going before God and laying our request before him. And do we ask to the limit of what we really need? We often forget or may not even realize how profoundly sin has broken us. We may not even know how to pray for healing. At most, we must bring our need to the throne of grace and leave it there and say, Lord, I don't know what real healing looks like. I just know that this is the point that I need your grace. But there is grace here. Think about it. The beggar only asks for money, and he gets more. This is a great encouragement to your prayer life, because even when you ask for less than what you really need, God is able to give you exactly what you need. For God knows how to heal our brokenness so much better than we do. When you get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 22, you begin to recognize the plight of this person, this lame man, this beggar. He's over 40 years old. Over 40 years old. Imagine that long a disability. Imagine every single day having to be carried to this gate in order to beg. It's not improbable for us to think that he very likely gave up hope of ever walking. This was his life. What would make you give up in hope in God's grace and power and love and healing? Another lesson we learn from this is about change. Peter and John learn a lesson here, in a sense, or at least teach us a lesson that ministering to others, helping them in their brokenness, sits at the top of our duties as God's people, that it often interrupts our plans and our schedule to do something else. We see the brokenness of this man, but we see the glory of his healing. As we look at the healing, we see again the contrast between what the lame man wanted and what it was that he received. The beggar, Peter wants the beggar's full attention. Look at verse 4. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him and John, said, "Look on us." Imagine, this is the busy time of day. This is the time of the evening prayers. It's 3:00 in the afternoon. There are people walking by. And before this lame man goes on and starts asking someone else, Peter wants his undivided attention. I imagine that most people would walk by this man, ignoring him. Some might even toss him a coin or two. Few may have even engaged the beggar in conversation, and Peter wants his complete attention. For he is going to give this beggar something, but he must explain what he's going to give first. The beggar obeys, verse 5, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. The beggar fixes his attention on both of these men. He expects to receive something, and this something is kind of amorphous. We may safely conclude that he expects us to receive some alms, some money, and the uncertainty here is that the beggar doesn't know exactly what. Maybe because they are paying so much attention to him, they will be generous. giving so much attention to his circumstance. You can imagine as he looks at them, eagerly anticipating that they are going to respond to him, that Peter's opening words must have set a chill to his heart. Silver and gold have I none. You can imagine his heart as he hears that just dropping. These two can't help him. They don't have what he wants. But the next words probably intrigue him. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to thee. I'll give you what I have. I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but I'll give you what I have. The beggar probably asks himself, what does he have to give if he doesn't have silver and gold? Copper? Maybe clothes? A blanket? He's going to tell me about a place where I can find shelter. Really, anything would probably aid him in life, but these two men are walking to prayers. They don't seem to be carrying anything. They don't seem to be having anything that they would be giving away. What would they have to give? Peter then issues the command, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter clearly indicates the one from whom the healing will come. The one who has the power to heal the lame man. Peter is not attributing to himself or to his own strength or his own power or his own virtue or own merits the ability to heal this man. He attributes it and points to Jesus. Peter does not heal the lame man. Peter represents the one who does. Remember, when Peter says in the name, that word name is not merely just a label. It invokes the totality of the person. It includes the power of Jesus. By virtue of the power of Jesus, his authority, his might, his divinity, Peter refers to his hometown and his office, Christ and of Nazareth. That maybe here we see also the divinity and humanity of Jesus being on display. The command comes in the merits of the Lord's Messiah. Rise up and walk. He commands this lame man to do something he is incapable of doing, and Peter further takes more initiative. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. I don't know how exactly this happened, but this is how it is in my mind. Where is the beggar's hand? Probably the beggar spent all of his time with his hand outstretched. Please give me something. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but I will give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And before he can take his hand back, Peter grabs it and jerks him to his feet. Peter grabs his hand not to put something in it, but to lift the lame man to his feet. And there is no delay in the healing. Immediately, whatever it was that hindered this man from walking all his life for over 40 years was put right. Life can change quickly. We learned that this week a little bit, did we not? We learned that life can change pretty quick. But here is a change, an incredible change for the better, from a lame beggar to an able-bodied man in a moment. Do we not see here the power of God in our salvation? When we were incapable of helping ourselves, when we wanted all the wrong things, when we had lost hope of happiness, of joy, the Lord takes us by the hand and by his power breathes life into us again, taking us from poverty and giving us hope. And it happens so quickly in our salvation. Do we not, though, see that God still works this way? We become so accustomed to the kind of evolutionary view that surrounds us, that it permeates our own understanding of God, that we limit God to only being able to work through means and very, very slowly. And yes, God sometimes, oftentimes, works through means, and God oftentimes brings slowly, orchestrating all things that come to pass, but that never prevents his ability to act immediately, to bring into our lives a quick change of life. We may give up hope that something good would ever happen to us. We may feel a lack and a loss for so long and give up hoping that it could ever be eradicated. We may have lost hope that our dreams will ever be realized. We may wonder if time has run out for us. Like a guy for 40 years who's been lame. And yet, in a moment, God can change everything. And in his timetable, it is never too late. Here is a man over 40 years old, and his life has just started. We see broken and healed, and finally I want us to see marveled. Over 40 years, and his life just started. Consider that statement. And I imagine that some of us would think that that sounds rather sad and dire. We may focus on the 40 years that we consider wasted. But the beggar doesn't have that attitude, does he? The beggar doesn't have that attitude. The beggar doesn't have that perspective, and neither should we. Look at his joy and the wonder of the crowds. Notice the progression in the healed man's experience. In verse 8, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Imagine one who has been lame from birth, who probably has never learned how to use his feet and legs. As he is lifted up by Peter, he probably hops up a little unsteadily, perhaps uncertain of his own strength or what his feet and ankles and legs can do. He learns how to stand as he balances himself. He takes his first tentative steps, and he grows more confident. He begins experimenting with the strength of his legs. Can he run? Can he jump? Can he dance? And suddenly gravity seems to be a very small thing. That which has bound him to earth no longer does so as he walks upright. And suddenly walking seems to be too sedate for his feelings. For he follows Peter and John through the gate toward the temple to interrupt more people with the glorious news of what the Lord has done for him. When the Lord blesses you beyond your wildest dreams after 40 years of brokenness, leaping and praising God seems too constrained. Gravity seems too weighty. Even healed, I imagine this beggar thought that the body was too limiting. He who has suffered limitation for most of his life is walking upright, and his heart and soul, if a wasn't for this body bound to earth, would have leapt to heaven if possible. He hears himself singing and shouting and praising God, and his voice, cranked up to 11, is still too soft to sing God's praises the way they ought to be sung. The people hear this commotion, they hear this celebration, and they marvel. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. This is not all the people in the world. This is not all the people in Jerusalem. And it may not even be necessarily all the people in the temple. It certainly was all the people around him. They saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. It would be very hard to miss. This is a group of people gathering into the temple for the time of the evening prayer. This is probably not a loud and rambunctious bunch. They probably are talking, and then they hear this man, and he is jumping up and down. They're walking into the temple, probably preparing their hearts for worship, and this guy is making a big old ruckus. And they look at him, and they recognize him, and they know his story. They probably passed him on their way into the temple. They saw him just 2 seconds ago. He was sitting by the gate, and he couldn't move. And now he's up, and he's prancing, and he's capering, and making such a noise. Unless he had been play-acting for years, practicing what we would know as the very long con, something powerful had just happened. And they look at him in astonishment and awe. And there's an element of confusion. I love what Peter says at the beginning of his preaching in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "Ye men of Israel, why are you marveling at this?" Guys, why are you surprised? We don't know how long it's been after Pentecost, but after the Pentecost event, should they think that anything was unusual anymore? But they seem so unaccustomed to such a striking evidence of the Lord's power. Though some may have known the power of Jesus, though some may have seen and heard of Jesus' miracle working, they hadn't seen him in the temple. They probably knew the story that Jesus had been crucified, dead, buried, and there was some rumor about a resurrection. But he wasn't there. At least, they didn't see him. Well, my friend, just because you don't see Jesus doesn't mean he's not there. Just because you don't see him with your eyes doesn't mean he does not have the power to save. You see, we are born more than lame. We are broken past more than poverty. The Bible says we are dead in sin. Sin is the evil that we think and say and do, that separates us from God and earns his condemnation and judgment, which is eternal punishment. And like the lame man, we could do nothing to save ourselves. We could not do nothing to get up and walk. We are dead, and the dead can do nothing. But Jesus came to make us alive, to heal us beyond a lameness, to heal all of our brokenness from sin. He lived a sinless life. He died to pay the penalty our sin deserved. He rose the third day to proclaim the new life that we have in him. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Christian, too soon we lose the wonder of our salvation. Too soon we lose our hope. Too soon we drift back into our broken patterns of thought. Too soon we ask God for alms instead of miracles. Too soon our songs of praise grow faint. Too soon our walking becomes trudging. This is the way that unfortunately sin and the devil want us to be robbed of everything that is marvelous about this story. For the message of this story is about more than a lame man able to walk and healed. It's a parable about all of our lives, about how we give up hope, about how we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive. It is a parable about how we don't pray for what we want, and the grace of God being able to give us what we don't pray for. It's a parable about how we mistake what we truly need. It's a parable about how, when it looks hopeless, God can change us in a moment, change our circumstances quicker than we can imagine. And it encourages us to live in hope. And this extraordinary praise that we see in this lame man ought to convict our hearts. Because the world marvels when God's people rejoice. And as we look at the lame man and his joy and his celebration and the heart that we see in him, we ought to ask and learn this lesson, that we do not let the joy of a lame man healed exceed the joy of those who were dead and have been made alive. That we do not let the hope that this man must have lived in from that moment he was healed exceed the hope that we have as those who have been rescued from sin. Let's pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, who has extended grace beyond measure to us, we pray that you would give us hope, that we may come honestly before your throne and ask to be healed, that we may have hope even after such a long time of brokenness, such a long time of loss, such a long time of yearning, that you are able to fulfill all of our hopes in a moment. And may we, in anticipation of all that you are and all that you will do, rejoice with exceeding joy, desiring to lift our hearts to heaven, knowing that at our loudest pitch, our voices are still too soft to sing praise worthy of you, of your grace, of your love. Hear us as we pray unto you, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.